Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 2, though, and this is, as I said earlier, the transitional week between Christmas and going into the new year. And if you have sermon note sheet, you'll see on that it says December 27th on the top. Now, the one on the web says January 3rd. But anyways, being the frugal guy that I am, I decided not to reprint these. And so since I was sick last week, I didn't get to share this message, but God provided in a wonderful way for the body to be the body, and for Daniel to preach, and Ben to lead the service, and Matt to lead the singing. And so that just emboldened me even greater with the thing about me not leading singing, and that is that there are guys who can do this, and I just need to step aside. So Matthew chapter 2, we want to look at the wise men. There is a neat saying, if you would, a trite saying that we say every Christmas season. We see the little slogan on buttons and on the bumper stickers, and that is, wise men, what? Wise men still seek him. Wise men still seek him. And the statement is true, isn't it? It's a true statement. Wise men still do seek him. But I wonder sometimes if we really think about what even that little quaint statement says. Wise men what? Seek him. Seek him. And over the past few weeks, we have considered the angelic message to the shepherds, talking about the coming of this newborn king. But when the angel came, he came to Jews. What's interesting about this segment of the Christmas story, quote-unquote, is that these kings, these three kings of Orient who are, right, they're really not kings, they are wise men. They're magi, okay, magi. They are potentially sorcerers. Now, probably not, but there's the potential. That's who these guys potentially were. And even of stronger potential is that they're Gentiles. Gentiles who come seeking the king, seeking the one who is to be born king of the Jews. And I want to look at these guys today, and I want to look at this quest, the quest of the wise men, where they took off from where they were from on this journey to find a baby. I mean, we're talking about a needle in a haystack. And they're following what? A star. A star. First of all, let's look at the background of who these magi, as Ben read this passage from 1 to 11 in Matthew 2. Who are magi? What's the meaning of magi? If you would, you can keep your finger there in Matthew 2, but turn back to the book of Daniel, which is the predominant place that we see this word being used. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 1, first of all, Daniel 1, verse 20. In context here, verse 20 of chapter 1 of Daniel is that Daniel and his friends were taken as prisoners, as slaves, if you would, to Babylon, and they were decided that they would be part of Nebuchadnezzar's servants and wise men, if you would, those who were being taught. And in verse 20 we read, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. The word magi or magoi, if you would, in the plural, is in this verse. Okay? Now, more than likely, you got a little astuteness here, right? So you can break this down into a 50% chance. Who do you think they were? Magicians. We have a vote for the magicians? Anybody choosing astrologers here? Then you're all wrong. It's the word astrologers is actually the word for magi here, which is interesting. We would think magicians, because actually the word magician or magic would derive from the word magi as well. But it's really more the word astrologer. Okay, turn to chapter 2, verse 2. It says, then the king gave the command to all to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the kings his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Now you have a better shot at it. Guess what the word is? Astrologers, okay? Verse 10, The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." Again, we have the word astrologer, right? And so you can go throughout all these various passages in the book of Daniel, and you see that the predominant use of this word is looking for those who are astrologers. Now, we bring that back into Matthew 2, and that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Say it again. They saw a star, and they were following a star. Now, it's not such a matter that they saw a star, but clearly they must have been what? Say again. Looking for it. They must have been examining the stars. It must be something that they were searching. I mean, it wasn't like they went out one night and they saw a bright star and they said, "Wow, look at the star. That must be important. Let's follow that one." That would be a little bit ludicrous. They probably wouldn't be included in the wise men and all that, those groups, right? And so, but they're astrologers. They're ones who are following after this. Now, this word magos, though, magoi, is also used in the New Testament for another individual that you know, and that is Simon. Simon the sorcerer, okay? So it does have, in its sense, in the Greek, this concept, though, of sorcery and magic as well, where if you look in these passages in Daniel, note that always when you see the word astrologer, they're always attached to who? The magicians. The magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans. All these guys kind of go together. They were, again, synonymous. There was one large group of these people, okay? And so when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, they were taught in all the sciences, if you would, all the arts, all of the practices, okay? And so when you have the sorcerers, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, they, in a sense, were one large group. The word is translated astrologer, but it has in the concept, though, the idea of sorcery as well. This leads back, then, to another individual who potentially was a forerunner, if you would, of the magi, the magoi. Not necessarily in a positive manner, but one in which I believe that these magi would have been students of his writings, of his prophecies, of his recordings as well. Anybody have a guess who it might be? Who was another Eastern prophet, not necessarily a Jew, who we might have recordings of in the Word of God? We got a little struggle here. Okay, we could play this. Wish I had a Balaam. Oh man, I wish I had a present up here that I could give you. You know, anyways. Here, I have a pen. It's a used pen. I'll give you a used pen. Anyways, but that's exactly right. Balaam. Let's go back to the book of Numbers because we want to look at the prophecy of Balaam here. The book of Numbers. Who would have ever thought in the middle of a Christmas message we'd be talking about Balaam, huh? But Balaam's prophecy is extremely important. Look, beginning at verse 15. Now, understand by this point, Balaam has already had numerous oracles and prophecies regarding Israel. And Balak, the king, is getting fed up with Balaam at this point because he's brought him all the way from where he was at in order to curse Israel. But all he does is continue to bless Israel. And so beginning at verse 15 in Numbers 24, we read, "So he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Peor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open.'" Stop for a moment. There is a lot of debate sometimes of who Balaam is. Understand he's a false prophet, okay? Because he was the one who led Balak and the Moabites in descending the young ladies in to entice the men, and knowing that if he got the men to fall to the young ladies, that they would eventually go to worship other gods. Okay, and so we're told in the New Testament, and we're told later in the Old Testament as well, that he was a false prophet, and God judged him for what he had did, what he had done. However, we are told in this local context of the book of Numbers that Balaam did hear the word of Yahweh. And Yahweh did declare to Balaam that he could go, but if he went, the only thing he could do was say what he told him to say. Does that make sense? So we need to understand that whether we fully comprehend this or not, Balaam, this Balaam, is at this moment acting as a prophet of the Most High God. Isn't this interesting? God also spoke to Balaam through what? A donkey. Get that one, right? And so here we have, you know, God not only speaking through donkeys, but he's speaking through potentially false prophets as well, okay? And so look at verse 17, what he says then. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. What does Balaam decree? That there is going to come a day when there will be this ruler who will rise out of Jacob, out of Israel. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to do what? He's going to destroy you, Moab. I mean, who is the one who just paid for Balaam to come? The Moabites, right? Talking about biting the hand that feeds you, right? And so here he is saying, listen, I see it. A ruler is coming. Now, this is really an interesting thing to me. When Balaam says, I see it, but not now, what did he see? Somehow he saw the future. God gave him a vision of what was going to happen. And he declares that a star is going to come. Now, in astrology, and I don't want to go there, okay, there is a lot to be said of how God uses it. In the book of Genesis, on the fourth chapter 1, we're told in the fourth day that God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Not just for a matter of telling us the weeks and the months and the seasons, but he also put them in the sky for signs. And there are many people who believe that the zodiac, the constellations, actually give the plan of salvation as well. I don't want to go there. There are warnings in the Old Testament about us going to the stars. And so I want to be careful that I warn you in that. However, there is also a lot of indicators that there are things out there that God has placed like a clock out there for the constellations, for the stars to be moving. Okay, I can't tell you I'm an expert on all that stuff. I've kind of peeked into it here and there. I wrote a report years ago on the New Age movement. And I find it interesting that in astrology, there are what they refer to as star ages. Okay? Does anybody know how long a star age lasts? You heard me talk about this before. 2,000 years. They're 2,000 years. We are currently in the third star age. Now, this is really interesting to me. I really stopped and I really befuddled this one here. Because if you follow the New Age movement, are you a creationist? No, you're an evolutionist. At the best, even if you believe that there's some kind of creation, you're a long day guy, you know, that you're trying to marry the two things together. You're not a short day. But if we're in a third star age, and a star age is 2,000 years, that means that you believe what? The Earth is only about 6,000 years old. Now, what's really interesting is the first star age was the age of Aries. Aries is the ram. And if you go back, the predominant object of worship during that time was the ram. The second star age was the age of Taurus. Anybody know what Taurus is? The bull. Anybody know what Israel was building when they came out of Egypt? The golden calf, right? Bulls, okay? And Baal was a bull. The third star age TV. No. No, it's even better than that. It's the age of Pisces. Anybody know what Pisces is? It's a fish. And you know any world religion known by a fish? Christianity. Isn't that interesting? The next star age is supposed to be the age of Aquarius, you know, when the moon is in the seventh heaven and Jupiter aligns with Mars and peace will fill the planets and love will fill the stars. It's the dawning of the age of Aquarius. It's the age of peace. And it's no wonder that Satan is seeking to establish his false millennium. It's the age of peace that we're looking at bringing peace into the world. And so, but note then, even in that song, The Age of Aquarius, what it's all based upon. When the moon is in the seventh heaven and Jupiter aligns with Mars. Now, again, am I giving credence to all that? Not necessarily. But is there some potential understanding out there? Yes. And you know what? There are astrologers who still study that stuff. Now, I say all that to say, coming back to this prophecy of Balaam, that God decided to put out a prophecy. And he put into it an astrological dimension. And he stated back in Genesis chapter 1 that there was an astrological dimension to his truth as well. And though it is hidden, or though it is off limits for us to get into, because those who tend to look into those things begin to put their faith in those things rather into God. Do you follow on that? Okay? And that's why we shouldn't be going there, because it's a matter of where your faith is in. The fact is that there's still some of that information that was out there. And these magi, these astrologers of the East, clearly were studying the stars. They understood the prophecies. And whether it was this star entering into this constellation, as there are a lot of theories and things that buttle out there, you know what was happening, I don't know necessarily that I'm going to stand here and tell you this is what the case was, okay? But clearly, the Magi had some indicators that something was happening astrologically that led them to believe that the king of the Jews was being born. And they wanted to be there for the occasion. That's the key. God, the God of the Jews, was getting ready to do something. Something big. And they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to be there for it. Their quest was to be there to meet this Messiah, this prophesied one, this King of the Jews. And as I ask myself, as I ask you going into this, what about you? How important is the work of God in your life? What are you willing to do to meet him? To join him, to be where he is. This year, Lord willing, beginning next week, we're going to start a quest on knowing God. We're going to start looking at God. But not just looking at God just for information's sake. That's meaningless. But examining God and seeking after God, that we may grow in his grace and in his knowledge. Because this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And he's challenged us to seek him while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The greatest pursuit that you and I could ever have. It's the pursuit of God, if you would. And what's fun about the pursuit is God wants to be found. So it's not even a matter that I've really got to be picking up rocks and everything to find him. Rather, God wants a relationship with you. All I have to be willing to do is accept the challenge. That's exactly right. Accept him and accept the challenge to want to have that relationship, that vibrancy. And I look at these wise men and I say, these Gentiles, these astrologers, who probably were one of the last people I would have expected to have been there, did what it took to get there. And that's the next step, is we want to look at their commitment. Because note what it says. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, it says, we saw We saw. That's good. We saw his star in what? We saw his star and we have come. And we've come. We saw and we changed everything we were doing so we could be a part of this event. Their commitment required, first of all, a determination of their priorities. I think that they probably had other things going on. I don't know about you. I don't necessarily have a recording of everything that these astrologers were doing at the time. But I think that these guys had another life. You know, that they had potentially family. They had things going on. But all of a sudden they saw the star and they said, what? We want to be there. And so they changed their priorities. They established their priorities at that moment so that they could be a part of it. What about you? Are you willing to change your priorities so that you be a part of God's plan, of God's work? Their priority reflected a value-based decision. They had to decide which was more important. Can you do everything you want to do? Can you do everything you want to do? You can't do everything you want to do. But you are going to accomplish, you are going to do what you feel is the most important at the moment. Is that true? And so when we choose something rather than God, what have we really done? We tell God he's not important or not as important, because we still consider God important, just not as important as the Steelers in this moment. Now, you put in your own name there. I mean, because I know for Hunter, you know, Steelers, I mean, God's more important than Steelers any day, right? But, you know, yeah. But if you talk with Cowboys, on the other hand, then you got to struggle, right? Yeah, I know. He's my elder. I have to respect him. So anyways, But that's the case. I mean, think about it. No, I mean, that's a mundane thing. I'm picking on Steelers, picking on myself. But what is it for you? In your priority scheme, in your value-based decision model. Now, isn't that a nice big modern term, huh? In your value-based decision model, where does God's place? Is he the top? Or what does it take to get in God's place? How easy is it for God to be shuffled out of your priority scheme? That tells you where God is in your value scheme. And not only does it tell you that, it tells God that. For the Magi, which is really important, seeking the king of the Jews had to take on a greater priority than everything they were doing where they lived. Whether it was Shushan, whether it was someplace in Babylon, we know they were from the east. So going to seek after a foreign baby king took on a greater priority. And what's really interesting is that those in Jerusalem who should have been the most willing, who should have had it high on the priority list, didn't. And so I ask myself, where is it? It also required a determination of purpose. This was going to require funds. This was going to require time. It wasn't just a matter that it became a priority to them and they said, I want to do this. This is the most important thing that I need to do. But then they put their time and their money where their mouth was and they accomplished it. There was a determination to accomplish the goal. We watched Facing the Giants last night, and I just felt like the movie's so well done, and so many points just hit you right there, but again, just that point at the very end where you know they got to win at the end, you know, it's just so it's a movie. But where they're saying, you got to build a stone wall. You got to build a stone wall. Everybody's got to build a stone wall. You know, and Brock wants to come out, and coach is telling him, just give me, I need four more downs. You got to give me four more downs. And three more downs, two more downs, one more down, and you got to build a stone wall. And the reality is that point was the point of commitment. And again, we talked about Sunday school a little bit with Nehemiah. It's easy. You know, when things are easy, everybody wants to be a part of stuff. Things are fun. Things are flowing. Things are good. But all of a sudden, when all of a sudden, this is going to require something from me. This is going to cost me something. All of a sudden, I'm not quite sure I want to be a part of it. You mean I got to change my schedule? You mean I got to give up this family time? Their commitment required a determination of purpose. Because sometimes it's not easy. And sometimes the going gets tough. And I don't know how long of a trip they had to take, but it wasn't just overnight. What are you willing to do to follow after God? For some of you, it may be to find Him. I don't know what we're going to talk about this desire here in a moment for the wise men. I don't know whether they were believers in Yahweh at this point, or if they were just followers of astrology. I do know what happens in the end, where they bow down and they worship He who was born King of the Jews. For some of you, then, this trek, this quest, may be a matter of finding God, coming to know God in the simplest statement of that, for salvation. And it's going to require commitment. I don't believe in Lordship salvation, but I do believe in the fact that salvation is a commitment. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Because if you believe in your heart, then it's going to change everything you do. And you'll start talking about Him. But for those of you who know Him, at least in the minor statement of that, are you willing to know Him better? There are many times in marital counseling, almost always, where the struggles in a marriage come because the two people really didn't know each other. They knew each other enough to be married, but they didn't know entirely somebody else. To really, really, really know somebody, and we'll talk about this more next week, means that you know how they're going to respond under certain stimuli in certain situations. I can tell you that Marcia is still a mystery to me. It's a mind-boggling thing for me, as the mathematical side of me, to ponder her, to ponder my kids. They've got pictures. Jessica's been to Romania. She's been to Costa Rica. She's got pictures in her brain that I can never comprehend. She's been through experiences that I can't picture. I can't fathom. She knows people. When she hears names, she can conjure up people that are meaningless to me. We were playing games the other night, even with Gabrielle and stuff, on New Year's Eve, and finish lines. And you know, a line from a book. Tons of them were Shakespeare. And I mean, I know that I studied Shakespeare in high school, and I enjoyed Shakespeare. That was 150 years ago or so. And But it was mind-boggling to hear something come out of the middle of Macbeth and to hear my daughters finished it. And I didn't got a clue. And I like Macbeth. Do you desire to know God more and more and more? To know how he thinks? To know how he'll respond, if you would, under certain stimuli, in certain situations? Sometimes it's a fearful thing. We don't really want to know God. Because if I knew what he really thought about certain things, it might make me feel bad. The quest requires a determination of priorities, and it's going to require determination of purpose. But note the fact that their commitment was based upon their desire. Because they had a proper desire, they had then a commitment. Why did they come? It said, "We saw his star, and we are come." And what was the purpose of their coming? What's it say in Matthew 2? To worship. And we have come to worship. We've come to worship. That's their whole desire. We've come to honor the King of the Jews, and we've come to humble ourselves before him. We want to come in and worship him. So they honor him. They come and they honor him. What do they honor him with? With presents. We're told three of them, and that's why we think that there must be three kings, right? Three kings because they have three presents. There could have been 12 of them. There could have been one of them. Who knows? Could have been two. Well, it has to be at least two because it was we, right? We have come. What do they give him? They give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I don't think that those have been over-spiritualized. I think that there is a purpose for each of those. And I think that it has been well documented for those purposes. What is gold? Gold is for a king. Now, practically, I'm sure the money, the gold probably helped the travels for Joseph and Mary as they went to Egypt and back to Nazareth, right? But gold, very clearly, was a gift fitting for a king. What about frankincense? What was frankincense? Say again? Anointing, but what? It's an incense. It's a spice that was used in a lot of incenses. And it was also used in perfumes as well. But primarily it was used in a lot of incenses. In fact, it would be then for a deity because of the offering up of the incense to the deity. And so the idea there is that it was seeing, if you would, in a minor way, Christ's deity, looking toward it. Now, did they understand that when they gave that? No, probably not. But did God, when he moved in the heart of the kings? 100%. What about myrrh? What was myrrh for? Burial. Yeah. I mean, they would add a little bit as well to the drink as well as a medicinal thing, but primarily it was for burial. That's an awful thing to give a baby, huh? Yeah. But it was, again, the it was used for other things as well, but primarily that was what was used for burials. Again, it was a portent. It was a prophetic looking toward what Christ was coming to do. He was the king who was God, who was coming to die. And that's what the three gifts showed. And say they honored him. Now, what's interesting again in that, if we go back to the commitment side of this desire, and that is, each of these were not cheap gifts. It again required them a cost to honor the king. What am I willing to shell out to honor the king? Our study, you may be challenged, maybe, hopefully by the Lord, to get a better Bible. A better Bible, it's still his word, but maybe something with reference edition that you want to study a little bit more. Maybe it's going to be some Bible dictionaries. Maybe it's going to be some Bible commentaries. Maybe it's going to be some some concordance. Maybe it might be some computer software. Now, that's a cheap one because I keep telling you about eSword, which is free. But you got to buy a computer to have it on it, right? So that becomes expensive from that side. What are you willing to give? Time is costly. How much time are you going to be willing to spend to redeem so that you can seek this newborn king? So you can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you can hunger and thirst for God, as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So you can be like the hart that panteth for the water. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God night and day. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And then finally, then, in that desire, they humbled themselves. They humbled themselves. They fell prostrate before him. One of the things as well that I've been challenged with over the last few months that I'm seeking to apply more and more faithfully, and that is from 2 Timothy 2, about I beseech therefore that men raise holy hands to the Lord, to not be ashamed to lift my hands in praise and prayer before God. So many times I've shared this in the past. I stick my hands in my pocket because I, as a pastor, I don't want to, you know, lead by, you know, have people start doing this just because, well, Pastor Bob does it, you know, and or make people feel like, oh, what's going on with Pastor Bob? But that God desires this. This is a biblical thing. That God desires us to lift holy hands, clean hands, pure hearts, souls that are lifted unto idols before him, to give him the praise and the glory. And maybe it's nothing to you, but for me, this is a moment of submission. For Bob to be able to be willing to come outside of himself, if you would, and say, okay, God, I'm willing to be on display. And praise God. But for these wise men, they went beyond what we can comprehend. Now, it's not beyond because that was understandable for them. But does everybody understand what the word worship means? What the word proskuneo, I talk about this a lot, and I've demonstrated this a lot. But proskuneo means to get on your face before, on your knees, and beforehand, before the Lord. The Muslims got it down pat. Not that they're doing it to a false god. We have the true God, the one to whom all homage and humility is rightly to be given. And yet, it's a struggle for us to even get on knees, not to mention our faces. If you're like me, I'm afraid if I get on my face, I may start snoring in the middle of my prayer. But many of the times that means I'm not focused, right? We joke about if we close our eyes too long, we'll lose half the congregation. But that's because we're having a hard time focusing on God. Somehow, I don't think that these three Gentile astrologers had a struggle maintaining their focus and staying awake when they came to bow themselves before the King of the Jews. Are you willing to humble yourself before Yahweh, before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? As we, Lord willing, begin our quest next week, I hope it's just a quest that you're already on. Wise men still seek him. If that statement, I know it's not a biblical statement, okay? But if that statement is true, then how would you be defined? Are you wise or are you foolish? Is your knowledge of God haphazard? It just happened, that way? You just happened to stumble upon it? Or is it purposeful? Is it a commitment that you have chosen to make, that you want to know the God who saved you? In John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, we read Jesus talking to the adulterous woman in Samaria. And Jesus said to her, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And in Matthew 15, Jesus said to the Jews, to the Pharisees, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God's desiring true worshipers. I think the Magi fit that category. They had a desire to worship, and their desire transformed into commitment. And the commitment overrode their background. It overrode all the other priorities that were there. What's your desire? What is your desire? We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. What is it that you really, really want in life? If we weren't here, and you didn't hear this message, and we were just someplace else, and someone asked you, what is it that you really want in life? Is your first answer to be, I want a vibrant relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth? If it's not, then your desire is far short of what God's desire for you is. How committed are you? How committed are you to worshiping and serving God? The wise men made a great commitment in order to come and see Jesus. Are you willing to make that same commitment as we embark on our journey? My challenge to you then is that commitment doesn't start next week. That the commitment actually begins right now. If you only wait till next week to be challenged again in that commitment, then you haven't made the commitment. You start the challenge today. Are you willing to be one of those wise men? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Lord, for who you are. I thank you for what you have done. And I am in awe, Lord, of it all. I am bewildered by your love for me. What a great love. That while I was still your enemy, at enmity with you, you sent Christ to die for me. In fact, before you ever laid the foundations of the earth, before you ever made Adam, you knew that he would sin and that I would sin as well. And you still loved me. Lord, I don't need a star in the sky moving amongst constellations to know of your great love and of your great desire for me. Mine is to be willing and to obey. Lord, I pray that you will continually remove any of the dross that holds me back from being fully focused on you. that you would receive the glory and the honor that you rightly deserve. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at this time of the Lord's Supper, a commemoration of what Christ has done for us. And that you would be honored, Father, in our time. Take some continued time to go before the Lord in prayer and preparing your heart for this communion. And then we'll sing We Three Kings in a moment before that. Let's continue to pray.